All right. Well, good morning, everybody. So many of you, I know, I've seen, I've met, and you came back. I always consider that like a major victory. You know me and you still come. That's like a double win. If you don't mind, why don't I have a word of prayer? We're going to start with how idolatry robs us, God's grace. It's a talk that I've been working on, something I've been thinking about for a while. So let's pray and we'll jump into this particular topic. So I am Kevin Carson. As you heard a minute ago, I have the privilege of pastoring in Ozark, Missouri, as well as I teach at Baptist Bible College and Theological Seminary in Springfield, Missouri. I live about 20 miles north of Branson. If you've ever visited Branson, you had to drive through our town unless you came in from the south. So it's good to be with you again. It's a joy to spend this time. You have me all morning. In fact, when Jeff was introducing us, he was talking about Stuart's book, From Pride to Humility. And I said, that's track three today, right? So you have me all morning, and then you have Stuart all afternoon. And so we'll go from pride to humility in this session. So track two goes from humility to pride. So they have it rougher. So what do we mean when we talk about how idolatry robs us of God's grace? It's something I've been thinking about because I have counselees who come in and church members, not just formal counselees. We're talking informal conversations. And maybe even that's informal conversation starts on Facebook when you're reading from your friends and relatives and fellow church members. You have a housewife, a mom, maybe a homeschooling mom. And maybe as a pastor, you talk about joy or talk about the blessings you can have in your life in Christ. And it just, she's like, I don't even know what you're talking about. But she's overwhelmed. She's overburdened. She doesn't have a sense of God's kindness, even though God's kindness is all around her. Or I'm thinking of a mom that I've recently talked with. She works for years, had to drive, and now she gets to work at home because of COVID. And so there's a lot of extra benefits that she has right now. She was driving about 45 miles, maybe 45 minutes. She had to drive across the Mark Twain Forest to go to work every day. And so she's saving probably an hour or more in her car each day. But when you talk to her, she doesn't have a sense of God's kindness, and she's still struggling and on multiple levels. Guys, right? I gave two lady examples, but I talked with a guy just this week, 2 days ago. And as I visited with him, his story was a story of hardship and how tough life is and how rough life is. And he's in ministry. I've talked with lots of pastors recently. I think the pandemic has been hard on pastors. And I think possibly it's been so hard on pastors because it's actually put pressure on some of what I would say is our idolatries. And the mom that's struggling at work, that now she works at home and you would think there's so many extra benefits and she's still struggling at home, it's probably because work and traveling to and from work wasn't the problem. To begin with, there are other issues that we want to think about. And so, as I've talked to those people, this particular issue has seemingly come up in my mind and in my counseling. Let's first talk about the challenge of life in a fallen world. And I do not believe for our time together you have any specific blanks. So you can fill in the notes anywhere you want. You don't have to be listening for keywords. I'm pretty sure all of them are filled in for you. And so let's begin by talking about the challenge of life in a fallen world. First, life is not easy in a fallen world, right? There isn't anything simple about life. And when we specifically think about how we handle grace, I think it's interesting when Paul says in Romans 6, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I shared a story with Jeff yesterday that I won't share now, but it's a horrific story of two people who would say they're in ministry. So I won't give you many more details than that, but the story of the sin in their life is just incredible. Layer after layer of sin. And Paul says, so shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid that that would take place. Right? We have grace, thankfully, because we all sin, and we're going to talk more about that. But that grace does have an agenda. David Pallison's the first person I ever heard talk about that. He called it a from-to agenda. It takes us from something to something else. And so we have this agenda. Titus 2, I think, helps us think about that agenda. In Titus 2, remember he says that grace has appeared, in verse 11, that brings salvation to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, what we should do something. So that is really a from to agenda. We have God's grace, but God's grace points us somewhere. It challenges us to live in a particular way. Well, in a fallen world, that's not always easy, for sure. And it seems like it's getting harder. And so life isn't easy. Let me mention this. Many people misunderstand the call of grace and focus primarily on the comfort of God's grace. What's the call of grace? Well, we just talked about it in the Titus 2. The call of grace is to put off certain things, deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. I think Romans 6, if you look through the totality of Romans 6, there's a sense of the call of God's grace. This is the way we're supposed to live. This is what we're supposed to do. Right? There is a, as I mentioned a second ago, there is a direction that we're supposed to go. Even in Romans 6, right, he says, if you've been united together with Christ and you have died to sin, you've been freed from sin, verse 7. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. And as we walk through the rest of that text, it says, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. So there is a particular call, but many of us misunderstand that. We're just glad, again, Jeff and I were talking yesterday, it's possible that some people will get to heaven, and it may surprise even their family that they're there, because they've lived a life that's not consistent in various places, which we'll have some examples of that in a minute. So what do they focus on? They focus on the comfort of God's grace. They're just happy that God gives grace. Now, I think there is a balance. Some people focus on sin all the time. Some people focus, the natural tendency, you're going to go one direction or the other. My wife tends to focus on the awareness of her sin. So if you say, well, tell me about your sin, she can tell you about it. It's something that's on her mind. It's in her prayer. It can be a burden to her. Where her husband, on the other hand, he tends to focus more on grace. So if you say, well, tell me about your sin today. Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. I need to think about that real quick. Yes, I do have sin. Why? Because, boy, God's grace is good. I'm in Christ and I'm righteous in Christ. I know that side of it, right? I tend to be the comfort of God's grace guy. Kelly tends to be the call of grace. But really, there's a balance in between. Notice, grace does two things. The first one, and there's two different bullet points. It redeems and is eternal. And aren't we grateful for that? Right? Grace, God's grace redeems us, and there's nothing you can do to separate yourself from that kind of grace. Right? We're all true Calvinists when you consider that level of grace is eternal. And once God manifests his grace to you at salvation, Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you are saved. And what? It is God's work. It's not our work. So he's the one that saves us. As even 1 Peter says, he is the one that keeps us saved. We're grateful for that. But grace also enables. And when we think about enabling grace, that we are responsible for. So there is a grace that God handles and provides. There is a grace that we're responsible for and we're responsible to. And that's the combination of those two is what we hope to talk about this hour. Let me just give you some helpful definitions, stuff that you probably know, but I don't want to assume it. God's mercy, of course, when we talk about mercy, we're talking about God's pity, His compassion, His kindness toward us. And if you're going to just use a thumbnail version, we would say God's mercy is we do not get what we deserve. Mercy highlights the fact we don't get what we deserve. All of us deserve much worse. Whatever we have, we deserve much worse. In the moment Adam and Eve sinned, they deserved death. Immediate death. Yet God gave them a covering, looking forward to Christ. So that's mercy. They didn't get what they deserved. When we talk about God's grace, right, the thumbnail version would be what? We get what, in fact, we do not deserve. We get what, in fact, we do not deserve. And so that's His kindness and favor towards someone. And typically it relates to a benefit that's received. And there's so many various kinds of benefits that we get. So mercy, we do not get what we deserve. Grace, we get instead what we do not deserve. What about God's covenant faithfulness? This term is the term in the Bible. It's chesed, if you've ever seen it. It's spelled with the H. Sometimes in commentaries, it's spelled with the C-H-E-S-E-D. And it is, in a lot of Bibles, translates it loving kindness. Sometimes it translated as mercy. But it basically means that God is persistent. He always pursues His covenant. In fact, in Psalm 23, this is one of the places that when I first learned this term, this is one of the places that I initially saw it. It's all over the Psalms. But in Psalm 23, I don't want to misquote it. So it says, "Surely goodness and chesed shall pursue me all the days of my life." God's covenant faithfulness pursues us. God is radically committed to His covenant. He is always faithful. And we can be grateful for that. It's never ending. It's a commitment that He makes to His word toward us. And so again, translations have a hard time translating. Loving kindness, I don't know if I said that. That's one way that they often translate it. So God's covenant faithful. One last term. That's idolatry. That's anything or anyone that captures our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. So it's anything or anyone that captures our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. I think those are helpful because as we begin to talk through these various passages and principles, it's important to think mercy, we don't get what we deserve. Grace, we get instead what we do not deserve. God's covenant faithful, He's always committed and honorable, and idolatry is anything that would distract us from worshiping Him. Okay, let's begin with grace, because I think we need to talk about grace and then idolatry, and then connect the two for you. Let's begin with grace, and I think it's important when we talk to our counselees that we understand the promises of grace. So when we talk about to our counselees about grace, there are several things that the Bible says is promised by grace to every one of our counselees. This is what, and possibly for you today. So either for you or for your counselees, this is what you can depend on. The first one is God continually works in you. Right? This is like the Hall of Fame set of passages, isn't it? Philippians 1:10 says we can be confident of this very thing, that He which begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. That's a great, great promise. Ephesians 2:10, he says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus into good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Philippians 2:13, if you do not know Philippians 2:12 and 13, it's important that you do as counselors. You're track three. But in verse 12, it deals with progressive sanctification. And essentially, verse 13 deals with positional sanctification. Right? Verse 12, it says, so work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But in verse 13, he describes, it's God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. All right, so God is working in you. So that's the big idea. God continually works in you. That's the promise. That's what he's doing in you that you do not deserve. Here's number two. God's grace and mercy is new every morning. I have a friend of mine. This is his favorite passage. He says, oh yeah, every time I counsel, I go to Lamentations 3. Every counselee, he finds time to get there. And I get it. Why wouldn't you? Right? Because it describes God's grace as new every morning. In verse 22, it says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Right? A lot of those terms we just talked about are in that text. So God's mercy, his grace, we can promise that to our counselees because God promises that. Number three, I love this one. God's grace is up to the challenge. I have my counselees memorize that little statement. God's grace is up to the challenge. Then I have them memorize 1 Corinthians 10:13. In that text, as you know, maybe everybody could even quote it. It says there's no temptation. The word temptation is pressure-filled circumstance. There's no pressure-filled circumstance that is overtaking you except such as is common to man, common to mankind. But then he describes, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That means God's grace is up to the challenge of any pressure that's in your life. That is a great promise that we get to share with counselees. So regardless of what you're facing, and when he says it's a pressure-filled circumstance and it's common to mankind, what? Our world system, especially with critical race theory, would suggest what? Everybody's own problem is unique. So you have to think of everybody in unique terms. But yet the Bible doesn't talk about problems that way. The Bible says, no, if you have a problem, it's common to mankind, and those are the exact kind of problems that God gives you grace in the midst of. So God's grace is up to the challenge. Here's another one. God's grace includes wisdom and blessing. I love James 1. We're going to talk about it later in this hour, in another hour or two, so I won't spend a lot of time here. But in James 1, you know it says, count it pure joy when you fall into these various trials, again, pressure-filled circumstances, the word's perosmos. Knowing that the testing of your faith produced patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then the promise of verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Verse 12, then, he ends with, and blessed is the man who endures temptation. So God's grace includes wisdom and blessing. Why is that important? That's important because if we have people going through various trials, they certainly need God's help to get through it. And so we can promise them that as part of his grace. How about number 5? And I spent a long time on these because this is stuff that you know. But it's important for us to communicate to counselees. Number 5 is God provides grace to the humble and ultimately the fruit of righteousness. Again, lots of text here. James chapter 4 will be there later this morning, but he says he gives more grace. Therefore, he says he resists the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. That is, it's almost identical to 1 Peter chapter 5. In that text, it says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So he promises grace. And there he talks about casting all your care on him. It goes, the text moves on from there. Verse 10 of this text says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So God provides grace. Proverbs 3, the exact same verse essentially. James chapter 3, It's part of, if you live with wisdom from above, in James 3, 17 and 18, it says that you will receive the benefits of that. All right, we have one last thing to consider for promises. That's number 6. God provides grace unto eternal life. So this comes back, comes full circle. Yes, we receive grace every day in life, but we also have grace unto eternal life. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith, what? And to this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what are the implications of these 6 great promises? Let me give you 4. Actually, make that 3. Here's the first one. As you desire to honor Christ in your trials and circumstances, God provides grace for every step of the journey. If you have a desire to honor the Lord in any moment of life, God immediately meets you in that spot with grace. You always have grace to obey. You always have grace. I said it a moment ago, grace that's up to the challenge. So that you might face a trial that is significant. And friends, I would say over the last many months, this is a season of trials on many levels. At one point in December, my mom, my dad, and my granddad were all suffering with COVID. Granddad and dad down the hall from each other in the hospital for weeks. My granddad's 100. We didn't expect to ever see him again. And in God's kindness, he'll be 101 in May. In God's kindness, he has a full recovery, doing excellent. In those moments, you say, how do we handle this? How do we honor the Lord? How are we not full of anxiety and fear and all the things that we know we shouldn't be? Well, we can do those things because grace is there for that step. Right? Grace is available. And that's true over and over and over again. So we have to understand that and internalize it. We must share that with our counselees, because they have to know it. Here's the second one. Daily grace ultimately becomes eternal grace. That's great news as well. Dr. Bob Smith, some of you may know Dr. Bob, dear, dear, dear friend of mine. He and Leona. Leona's been in heaven for a couple years. My guess is he may die today or tomorrow. I don't expect he'll live through the weekend. So I was with him this week. I drove to Lafayette to spend some time with him on Tuesday. And as we sat, and I was sitting on the side of his bed, I said, Doc, do you remember? I didn't cry when I was with him, but I may not. I may cry here. Forgive me. I said, Doc, do you remember what you taught me? And I've had it in a couple of different lectures because it's so good. He talks about victory in trials and victory through trials. And I just spent a few minutes saying, Doc, this is the way you've lived. I've watched this. I've known you. We've spent hours together. And I said, you're getting ready to experience the third element you've always talked about. That's victory from trials. That's how daily grace transforms into eternal grace. And what a great joy that is. Right? We've lost so many people with this last year in the pandemic. I have a number of friends who have died. But the good news is eternal grace covers that. And for that, we can be so grateful. Here's the third element. Your sin. In the notes, it looks like it says you sin. At least mine does. Yours may not, but mine does. Your sin cannot separate you from the grace of God or the love of God. That is also great news. Because I tend, again, different than Stuart, I tend to be a great sinner. Right? I tend to be good at it. That's why I like hanging around Stuart, because he helps pull me up from the depth of my sins. Right? We have a fun time playing with each other and having good conversations because I tend to sin. But I probably, most of us, tend to sin. Sometimes, right, Jerry Bridges has a great book called Respectable Sins. Probably for most of us in the room, our sins are on that list. They're not on my counselees always. But he says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For that we're grateful. So that if my wife is focusing on sin, in that moment she can rejoice that even her sin can't separate her from the love of Christ. I have a counselee that I was with just this week. I said to her, it's been some time back, I said, well, your sin will never make me walk away from you. She had been sinned against as a young person many times, atrocious atrocities. And so she didn't trust many people. We literally did counseling for a year before she told me the issue she came to counseling for. I mean, just unbelievable suffering. And so somewhere along the way, I told her, hey, you're not going to run me off. Well, she's determined to test that. She sends me hate texts just occasionally. And just, she can be the most rude, unkind, unloving person and blame me for everything in her life that's not going right and blame God and I'm walking away from church and everything else. And I just usually send her a heart and say, I said, sounds like you need prayer today. So I don't even entertain it anymore. I've learned the game. What does she need to know? That her sin, which are so many, can't separate her from the love of Christ. So for her, her counselor has to demonstrate it. And I have, at this point, I've been able to be faithful. So that's the grace part. That's the part that's fun to counsel. That's the part that's fun to think about. Let's think then about the challenges of idolatry. If you choose sin, you choose not to be the friend of God. It's in James chapter 4. Again, we're going to work through James 4 later at length, but I do want to at least get us started there. Maybe more now than later. In James 4, notice what it says. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires? That's our word epithumia. That is the word in chapter 1 that is described as what creates or where sin originates. So, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, again, that's our word, epithumia, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Now, I would suggest in verse 2, this first murder, I think there's three steps here, but I know commentators all take it differently. I would suggest that the second step, when it says you murder and covet and cannot obtain, what is the context? The context is fighting. I don't think we're murdering everyone. I think what the text is describing would let this, it's going from, I want this, to my heart grips around it and says, I really want this. And that's when you would say, what? I would do anything to get it. Right? That's the position of your heart. I think the murder is the position of the heart. You've heard people say, I would kill to get that. I think that's kind of what James is doing here. His heart grips around it. I call this the white knuckle response of the heart. The longer you grip it, the whiter your knuckles get. But then what's the third step? It says, you fight and war. Right? So once my heart has the white-knuckled response, what? Now I'm ready to fight for what I want. But if you've murdered, right? So I don't know that the logic of it would suggest, again, that the murder is literal here. The idea is you want this. The problem is that you can't get it or that you don't have it. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Here's our verse four. Adulterers and adulteresses. Right? Imagine if your pastor, because this is from Pastor James to his church members, imagine if your pastor wrote you a note and started it with "you adulterers and adulteresses." Right? It would shock you. That's what he's trying to do here. Why are they adulterers and adulteresses? Do you not know that friendship with the world, Mr. Cosmos, when what? You're the bride of Christ. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. In other words, it makes you an enemy. You choose not to be God's friend when you choose to be the world's friend. Notice this, it's the strongest word for desire here. Whoever therefore chooses to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It doesn't make you not saved, but it functionally puts you in an against God position because you're choosing an adulterous relationship with the world. That is idolatry. So when we choose idolatry, we choose to be God's enemy. Now remember, all of this is over against what we've already said about grace. And that's why our talk is how idolatry robs us of grace. Look at number two. Remember Jonah's warning. In Jonah chapter 2, he's in the belly of the whale. Jonah says, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy." That's a really challenging text. In other words, when you go after idols, what's funny is what? Jonah is pronouncing his own judgment. That's what's ironic about it. He is in the fish, which is God's mercy. He's in the fish saying he doesn't deserve mercy. It's fascinating. I wonder how often I'm like Jonah. So, those who regard earthless idols forsake their own mercy. Number three, when you are committed to idolatry, your focus shifts, as does God's acceptance of your worship. I've got four examples here for you. I don't have the text, I just have the name, so I'll tell you the text. What about Psalm 51 with David? Remember what God says to David? He says to David in Psalm 51, "For you do not," actually David is saying to God, he says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings." Now we would say, no, God does delight in burnt offerings. God does delight in sacrifices. The entire Old Testament system of worship is built around offerings and sacrifices and worship. But in verse 16, David's saying, that's not what you want. Now catch 17. "Because the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise." What's David recognizing? David recognizes that in the moment that my heart is gripped around whatever it is that I want, my heart position even makes those acts of worship not God-honoring. See, he says, I could sacrifice, but you won't accept it. In fact, let's look at another example. We'll skip Asaph for a minute. Let's look at Isaiah and connect those two briefly for you. In Isaiah 1, and in your example, it's called Judah. In Isaiah 1, verses 11 or 10 to 15, it says, "Hear the words of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices?" Ah, God's saying, why are you doing these sacrifices? I've had enough of your burnt offerings and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. You say, how can God not delight in those things? They're told to do those things because of the heart that they did them with. He says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. I mean, he said, verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wow, that's a significant text. And it's saying, what? God's not interested because of their idolatry. Look at Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 66, this sounds almost identical to Psalm 51. God says in verse 1, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite heart and who trembles at my word. That's who I'll pay attention to. That sounds just like David. Look at verse 3. He's comparing it. He who kills a bull, that's what? An act of sacrifice, as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, as if he offers swine blood. He who burns incense, as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their own souls delights in their abominations, so will I choose, and it goes on from there. The point I'm trying to make is you have to be aware that when you sell out to an idol, you put yourself in a position that you're not enjoying the grace of the Lord. So Asaph in Psalm 73, Asaph, when he was committed to idolatry, he describes life. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart, but what? Not for me. As for me, my feet had slipped almost. My steps had nearly slipped. It's Psalm 73. He goes on from there. Let me give you one more example. That's all people in Romans 1, verses 24 to 32. It's not just true for those examples, it's true for all of us. Okay, so number 4, what happens to you then when you pursue idolatry? Let me give you 3 things.
What was your Romans verse?
Verses 24 to 32. 1, chapter 1. Verses 24 to 32. Thanks for asking. What happens to you when you pursue idolatry? Let me suggest 3 things. First, you lose your joy of fellowship. 1 John 1, 5 to chapter 2, verse 2. That portion is describing fellowship with the Lord. And it says, unless you walk in the light, you don't have fellowship with God and you don't have fellowship with each other. So to the extent that you're committed to your idolatry, is to the same extent you're not going to enjoy fellowship with God or people that are God's people. If I went back to my first examples, I could say, well, you know, this person, they're not happy around God's people anymore. So why wouldn't they be? Because of where their heart is. It's what their heart is pursuing. Because you don't enjoy fellowship with God or others if you walk in the darkness. What else? Well, I didn't go there a minute ago, but if we're back at James chapter 4, what we learn is God resists the proud. In verse 6, we stopped at verse 4. If we go to verse 6, it says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Resist in that word means he brings his forces against. It's a military term. So when you are committed to idolatry, God will resist you. God will bring his forces against you. Here's the third thing that happens. Your life fills with confusion and every sort of evil. James 3, verses 14 through 16, James 3 says, if you live with wisdom from below, right? Wisdom that's not from above, but below. He describes it as earthly, sensual, and devilish, demonic. Now listen to what he describes it. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist. Now who has envy and self-seeking? Those are people who live with wisdom from below. What does he say happens? Confusion and every evil thing are there. So friends, if you commit yourself to pursue idolatry, you lose the joy of fellowship with God and others. God actively resists you and your life is full of confusion and every sort of evil. We can promise people that. And we can probably give examples out of our own stories when that's happened. So what are the implications then? Because I said what? Idolatry robs you of grace. So what are the implications then of that for grace? Here's number one. Although grace is available, we've already talked about this, for every step in your journey to walk with Christ, catch this, you might underline the whole statement, this part of it. Grace does not enable you to live according to the flesh. Grace enables you, what? To follow Jesus. It doesn't enable you to do what you want to do if it's living according to the flesh. Now notice, there's a diagram I want you to, there's an open space there because I want you to draw this diagram. Let's put a circle here. Now what is in the circle? This circle, inside our blue circle, this is everything that God calls us to do is inside this blue circle. So we have six X's. So right, God calls me to love my wife and to love my children. He calls me to love others. Right, we could put any six things in there we want to. It's those six instances. There could be six or 652 of these X's, right? It's just whatever God calls you to do. God calls us to obey, and what? He gives us the grace to obey. What do we call that? We call that enabling grace. Anything and everything in the circle of what God requires, God grants grace to do those things. God will never call us to do something that he doesn't grant us the grace to do. Right? Mercy, he holds off judgment. Grace, he enables us to honor him. But now notice, when we choose to do those things that are outside the circle of what honors the Lord, then what happens? When we choose disobedience, we have no grace to obey. There is no enabling grace to do those things that are outside of what God calls us to do. So if we choose to live with anxiety, to be anxious over something and worry about it all day. And at the end of the day, we say, why do I feel so tired? Why am I so grumpy? Why does it seem like this has just been a miserable day? Because when I choose to worry all day, I'm choosing something based on some idolatry. And God hasn't given me grace to worry. So that means I've spent my entire day doing what I wanted to do outside of the grace that God gave me and enabled me to live for his glory. All right, think about how many of your counselees come and they describe life that's just absolutely miserable. What we have to do is help them recognize that we can promise they're going to be miserable, because they're trying to live life outside of God's grace. It's not that grace isn't available, right? We talked about that in the promises. Grace is available, but it's not available to do what they want to do. So, again, I have found this very helpful so that counselees understand the problem. They're saying, man, life is miserable. Well, yes, it is. Why? Because you're choosing to live outside the grace of the Lord. So what has idolatry done? Idolatry has robbed them of the functional grace of God. Won't keep them from going to heaven. We're not talking eternal grace. We're talking about enabling grace. But it's been robbed. Notice on the next page then. In other words, as you are committed to your sin, God's grace hinders living a stress-free, hope-filled, pleasantly peaceful life. Instead, you seek to do what you want outside of the enabling grace of God. So when people come in and say, man, my life is so stressful. I just can't hardly hack it. Well, God gives grace for those things. But you have to be on God's side in order to enjoy that grace. You can't be the functional enemy of God and expect to enjoy grace. Somebody came and they're just miserable. I talked to them long enough and this person's committing adultery. You say, well, what do you expect your life to be like? Committing adultery? Like, this woman you're choosing will never make your life happy because you're going against the plan of God and certainly are outside the grace of God.
Can I ask a quick question?
Sure.
When you use the word functional enemy of God, you're basically saying, when I live like an unbeliever.
Correct. Okay. Yep. Good question. So the question was, how am I using functional? Right? I place myself in the position of God's enemy. Even though positional sanctification, I am a child of God. I can't change that. But I'm living as an enemy of His. And so instead of Him giving grace to the humble, He's having to resist the proud. So functionally, He's treating me even as an enemy.
At what point do we start to question if we are positionally a child of God?
Oh, I think at any point we could question that. That's a good question. And that's probably part of our overall counsel. My tendency as a counselor, if someone says I am saved, I take that at face value. And then we go from there. But I live in the Ozarks where everybody's saved and everybody's a good old boy. So I don't challenge them there. I let it play out over time. But that's not true for all counselors. A lot of my friends would say, oh, no, that's where we start there. That's fine. That's just not my temptation, or that's not my tendency. Good question. All right, so what's the reason? Because God resists the proud. James 4, verse 6. That's why they're not enjoying the grace of God. Let me say it this way. A commitment to idolatry robs one from experiencing the enabling grace of God and its manifestations in our lives. To the extent that you're committed to idolatries, to the same extent, you will be robbed of God's grace. So why do we become hopeless? Why do we become discouraged? Why do we become distant from God? Why do we become greater and greater enslaved to sin? Because of our commitment to idolatry. So then how do we move forward? Right, we're counselors, so we need to know steps to move forward. Here's the first one. We've got to repent. God's grace is available as we forsake our commitment to idolatry. I love the testimony in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, that says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That's the grace God gives us. If they want to repent of their idols, God will certainly give them the grace to do that. Remember, even in imperfection, God is faithful to renew and restore our fellowship. That's what 1 John 1, 9 says. But if you'll confess your sin, what? God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What's it mean to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? I think of it as, I grew up in Kentucky where we didn't have snow plows. We just had road graders, right? Four big wheels, long piece of metal in the middle, and a piece of metal in the middle of that. And what? That road grader would go down the road, and that would just take all the snow and push it to the side. That's what, when he says, cleanse you from all unrighteousness, it's just taking all of the sin and the problems with sin, and it's just pushing it out of the way so that now you can enjoy fellowship with God again. The joy of fellowship. You're God's child, but there are impediments to enjoy that fellowship. And so 1 John 1, that's not about salvation. That text is about fellowship. And it's saying that as you confess your sins, God's faithful and just to just push it out of the way so that you can enjoy fellowship again. So even in our imperfection, God does that. I was in Luke chapter 19 this last week, thinking through that text. And what kept coming to mind, and I think I wrote a blog on it this week as well, is that God knows you can't be perfect. And God does not require perfection. That's why Jesus came and died. But God does expect us to be faithful. So really, we need to think in terms of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, not perfection or imperfection. Imperfection's a guarantee. But even in imperfection, I can choose faithfulness. All right, so we want to, even in imperfection, seek to enjoy fellowship with God. What's the third thing? We want to strive to walk in humility. Again, back to James 4. Where if you remember that text, we left it in verse 6. With God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So what does he say? Verse 7. Therefore, now he's talking about to the humble. Therefore do what? There are 10 commands in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. So I'll just run over them quickly. The first one is submit to God. That means put yourself in order. God is the Lord. He's the sovereign God. He's the ruler. We're creation. He's creator. Submit to God. The next one, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The word resist here is the same word as resist in verse 6, which means you need to bring your forces. You need to resist the devil's work in your life. You need to make a plan. A lot of times in counseling we call that a battle plan. The next one, draw near to God. That's our third imperative. What happens when I draw near to God is it says, and he will draw near to you. So there's something I do and something I will enjoy. That, what does that do? That emphasizes fellowship that we talked about it just a few moments ago. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's talking about your outer man. That probably should have been on all of our doors, shouldn't it? For COVID-19, we should have just had on there, cleanse your hands, you sinners. That would have kept us from wearing masks at least, you know. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify your hearts, that's the inner man. So outer man, inner man. There's a put off on both in these 10 commands. The outer man is the cleanse your hands, the inner man purify your hearts. What does he mean when it says you double-minded? It's because we have an adulterous relationship. We're saying I love God and love the world at the same time. That's the double-minded man. Then the next one says lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter. There are four commands altogether in verse 9. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What's he talking about? He's saying be serious, be sober. Take it seriously. Don't walk around all the time in the dumps. But as Stuart and I were talking about last night late, just visiting with each other, Dave Pallison always used to say that he thinks the most spiritually mature Christian is just a couple of steps toward depression. Because he says it's a constant sobriety of how bad the world is and how much we need grace. But that's you read this and you say, he's not on, there isn't one thing on here. He says to be happy. He says, lament, mourn, weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning. Why? Because we're in a fight. We're doing our best to honor the Lord. Here's the last one. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So this third step then is strive to walk in humility. Number four, pray for Jesus' help and to receive grace as comfort. Boy, isn't this a great text in Hebrews 4. What do we have? We have a great high priest that understands our parosmosis. He understands our pressures. He says, we have a great high priest. It says, for who we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted. That's our word parosmos. That means Jesus went through all the same pressures you did as we are, yet in his pressures, he didn't sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the enabling grace that we need. Then I just have to consider our examples again, right? If we think about David. David is saying in Psalm 51, cleanse me, purify me. Ready? There's like four or five imperatives as he prays to the Lord. Right, and he is asking God, begging God, restore, purge, wash, make me hear, hide your face, create in me, renew, do not cast, do not take away, restore, uphold. Right, all of those. He's what? Turning to the Lord. And as he turns to the Lord, he says, then I'll be able to teach transgressors your ways. What about Psalm 73 with Asaph? Psalm 73, Asaph says, well, then I went into the sanctuary of God and understood their end. In verse 17. And then from verses 18 through the rest of the chapter, he's describing a whole new perspective. Verse 21, my heart was grieved. I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. So he's saying, I had to repent. I love, if you want to go back and look at a cool verse in Psalm 73, I think it's verses 27 and 28. There's a lot of them in here, but 27 says, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish, yet, or you have destroyed all those who desert you for idolatry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God. Literally in the Hebrew, that is the nearness of my God is my good. That's a great translation. All right, what are implications for counseling? And I think we've been giving them to you the whole time, so let me just review them here and we'll wrap up. First, God's grace is present for eternity and is a major part of our counseling message. Right? We desire to give people the redemptive message of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Right? We're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. So that's a major element of our counseling. Here's the second. God's grace is present for enabling life today as well. Man, that's a major part of counseling. Every time I talk to a counselee, I tell them God's grace is up to this challenge. You can do what God has called you to do. Why? Because God enables it, not because you're good, not because you're smart, not because of anything you bring to the table, but it's because God enables you to do that through His Spirit. The third element, God's grace can be robbed as one is committed to idolatry. Right? It's being robbed by your sin. Right? We're talking about the functional experience of walking with the Lord. And so when counselors say, well, but life is so miserable and hard and I don't know what to do, we have to say, well, we know why. Then notice the next one. But we stand in grace, yet we lose its effect for daily living. When you put stand in grace, Romans 5 verse 2 is the reference I was thinking of when I wrote that. Even though you stand in grace, you're losing its effect. And here's the final statement. In other words, as you are committed to your sin, God's grace hinders living a stress-free, hope-filled, pleasantly peaceful life. Instead, you seek to do what you want outside of the enabling grace of God. And from that standpoint, idolatry has robbed you of God's grace. So we, as counselors, have to be missionaries of grace. We have to help them recognize, listen, God's grace is available. It's available for you, but as long as you're committed to your idolatry, you will not experience that. And that's, I think it's a significant message. I think they have to know, what they're giving up. It's part of the consequences of sin. The more you sin, the less grace you have, because you're outside of the circle where God gives grace. Lord, I pray you would grant